Ezekiel chapter 3 is where we find ourselves tonight. As we saw last week when we began the book of Ezekiel in our journey through the scriptures, God began Ezekiel's ministry by giving him a vision of God's glory, and that's the greatest beginning that anyone can get as it relates to starting their ministry, is a vision of the glory of God. There'll be enough things that come against someone that speaks for the Lord and lives for the Lord, and a vision of the Lord is so important to stay encouraged and keep things in perspective. And then, following that revelation of God's glory in chapter 1, God then commissioned Ezekiel, and there's many things you may can say about God, but one thing you can say without fail is he's very honest. The Bible says not only will God not lie, the Bible says God cannot lie. It's not in him. It's impossible. And so when God called Ezekiel, he was very, very direct with Ezekiel. He repeated the word rebellious about 175,000 times in that chapter 2, which is remarkable given the size of that chapter. But he was telling Ezekiel, listen, this is what I'm sending you to. They're not going to think you're so great. They're not going to be enamored with you or your message or any of that. I'm sending you to a rebellious people. And I mean, when he starts to tell Ezekiel, I'm sending you to a rebellious people, you know, Ezekiel's probably thinking, all right, headed to China or headed to the United States or some kind of a thing like that. And then God says, no, I'm not sending you halfway around the world. I'm sending you to my people. and then so he lets them know what he's in for. And then at the end of that chapter in verses 9 and 10, he had a scroll of a book that was written on both sides, and he spread it before Ezekiel. And then in chapter 3, he gives him further instruction concerning this scroll. And a scroll was a rolls of that they would use to write on. It was much like our books, only it was in roll form. And this was written on both sides, and it represented the word of the Lord. And moreover, the Lord said to me, son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go, speak to the house of Israel. And so I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat the scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. And so I ate it, and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness. The word of God was very, very sweet to Ezekiel. But it wasn't going to be sweet to the rebellious nation that he was going to speak to. Now, what was God doing in getting him to eat this scroll? What was going on with the whole thing? The command to eat the scroll, God was basically telling Ezekiel, here's my word, here's my message. I want you to eat it. I want you to assimilate it. Before you ever declare it, I want it to become a part of the very fiber of your being. And then I want you to declare my word. Paul wrote to Timothy along a very similar line. And he said, the hardworking farmer must be a first partaker of the crops. If the farmer doesn't eat what he harvests, then he's not going to have strength to continue the harvest. He has to eat. And he was talking to Timothy about ministry. And anyone that's going to minister the word of God, which should be all of us, there's that necessity to partake of the Word of God for ourselves first, in order that it would be a part of us before we ever attempt to deliver the message to other people. And there's a great difference that happens in the life of a person that is teaching the Word of God or preaching the Word of God, a tremendous difference between the person that has eaten or partaken this Word. It's become a part of their very own life. There's an entirely different authority about their life and their handling of the Scripture than the person that just handles it in this purely academic sense. In other words, it's in their mind, but it hasn't become a part of their daily life and a part of their heart. One of the characteristics that was so noticeable on the part of the common people concerning Jesus as he finished his preaching of the Sermon on the Mount, they said, this guy doesn't preach like the scribes who are always quoting one another. They said he preached with authority. And that was what had made Jesus different many other ways. But in his teaching, the teachers of that day, the religious teachers, they're always quoting one another. Well, Rabbi so-and-so says, and Rabbi so-and-so says. And instead of taking and assimilating the Word of God, making it a part of their being, and saying, excuse me, this is what God's Word says, and then declaring the Word. So it's one thing to be quoting so-and-so and this person and that person. It's another thing when you believe it to be the Word of God, you've made it a part of your own life. Now, one of the things that God does in order that this Word wouldn't be just something that we live, you know, you can live in your head in this Christian life. You can live completely in your head. But the Lord loves us enough not to let us do that. So He brings trials into our life. He brings difficulty into our lives. He brings things into our life that force that Word to drop, as the old observation is, the hardest 18 inches in the world, from my noggin into my heart, into the fabric of my life. And that's one of the reasons that God does not allow us to quit in our walk with the Lord. And it's one of the reasons He doesn't allow us to quit in the ministries that He's called us into. Because there's a great temptation to quit in that time of difficulty. And it seems like the end of the world. Seems like it's a disaster. Seems like nothing could be worth this. And yet, what happens to the Word of God in us and then through us makes all of that worth it. And so, there's no option of quitting. There's no option of leaving. The lessons are to be learned one right after another so that the Word of God comes forth from our lives in that kind of a way. Now, it's interesting that God did this very thing with the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 10, where the angel spoke to John and gave him a little book, and the angel said to John, take and eat, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. And so John took that little book out of the angel's hand, and it was a scroll. He ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, he said, it became, in my stomach, it became bitter. And so here's this eating of the Word of God, God making it a part of our daily life. There are a lot of times over the years where someone will come to me and they'll say, I think God has called me to such and such a ministry, or I think God has given me this gift in my life, and I think God maybe is doing this in my life. What should I do in preparation for it? Those of you who have come to me and spoken to me in that kind of a vein, you know that I always tell you very much the same thing. And what I tell people is, study the Word of God. Make the Word of God your own in your own life. Because it doesn't matter what God's call is on any of our lives, a knowledge of the Word of God is always going to be beneficial. Whether you have the gift of mercy, or the gift of helps, or whether you have the gift of an evangelist, or a pastor, or a teacher, or an administrator, no matter what the gifting might be, those gifts of the Holy Spirit, a knowledge of the Word of God will always serve you well and be important for your life to be fruitful. And so often we come to know the Lord and we're waiting for the Lord to unveil. What are you doing? What are you calling me to? What are you going to do, Lord? What do I do with my time while I'm waiting for that to be revealed? Study the Word of God. Learn the Word of God. You'll never regret it. One of the most interesting things that you'll, if you read quotes of men and women that God has used over the years, and they get toward the end of their life, the end of their ministry, and they recognize that that's the case, and you ask them, what would they do differently? And almost without exception, the same two things come up, and they say, I'd spend more time in prayer, and I'd spend more time in the study of the Word. I tell you, when someone reaches that point in life, you want to listen to them, especially when they've walked with the Lord for all those years, and the importance of that, to continue to study the Word of God and not to waste time. It's never a waste of time to do that. And so here is this Word. He eats it. It becomes a part of him. And now he's going to be able to deliver that message to these people in the way that he needs to. Verse 4, and the Lord said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel. You know, what I'm preparing you for isn't the mission field. I'm preparing you for something harder. My people. There's no group that's harder to minister to than God's people when they're in rebellion. And I'm glad that I only have to deal with that in a spotty kind of way as it relates to this fellowship and my contact with the body of Christ. Here, he's going to have a whole congregation like that. And you guys love the Lord, walk with the Lord, you make my job easy. And so he said, I'm going to send you to the house of Israel, not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language whose words you cannot understand. Surely, had I sent you to them, if I'd sent you to the pagans, they would have listened. But to the house of Israel, the house of Israel will not listen to you because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. That's quite a sweeping statement. They are stubborn and they are hard-hearted. And so God's just telling Ezekiel, listen, you're not going to be Make People magazine, 100 most wonderful people in the whole world. You're not going to make Time magazine's Man of the Year or any of that kind of thing. They're not going to like you too much, and I'm sending you to a stubborn people, to a hard-hearted people. And they weren't going to like Ezekiel. I like what Jesus said. He said, woe when all men speak well of you. For so did their fathers to the false prophets. And there are certain people who never speak well of a man or a woman that's faithful to the word. I'll tell you, that's a badge of honor. God recognizes what he sends his people to minister into the middle of. And so he said, they're going to be stubborn, they're going to be hard-hearted. I remember one time, you have these illusions when you go into the ministry, and it's better than you ever dreamed, it's just different than you dreamed. And you're not always the hero. I remember one counseling appointment, it was several years ago when my office was where John's office is. And I was counseling a lady from the Word of God, and her situation was very simple. It wasn't like rocket science. I mean, sometimes I listen to some situation, I go, ooh, they're going to ask me what they should do, and I haven't the foggiest idea. Help, Lord, how do the scriptures apply to this? And so I'm praying and the whole deal. This thing was just, it was just a cinch. It was so simple. But she was just, I guess, hard-hearted and just stubborn. And I said, this is what I think I should do, and this is what I want to do. And I said, well, you really can't, because here's what God tells you to do. And so she phrased her ideal a little bit differently, like I had somehow misunderstood it. And she's looking for a cosign from me, basically, so she could run all over and say, well, Pastor Damien said I could do this. Well, I'm going to get a cosign from me. And so it kind of said it a different way, and I said mine the same way. And it said the other way, and I said it the same way. And she got pretty angry with me. All of a sudden, she jumped up from the chair, and she ran out of my office, and she slammed the door so hard that every tape on my tape racks in there shot out to the middle of the room. We're talking about 96 tapes per tape rack, and the whole wall was lined with them. The whole thing, the whole room just shook. a rebellious person. I've never seen this person since. And praise the Lord. I remember the old story where, I think it was Tozer. Listen, I don't need needless aggravation. So it was Tozer and who wrote The Makings of a Man of God? Redpath. Well, I think it was Redpath and Tozer. They would, famous preachers. I think on Sunday nights they would call one another and, console one another over the day or whatever kind of a thing. And one of them was complaining over the fact that there hadn't over the situation that day. And he said to the other guy, he said, did you have any blessed additions? You know, was it a fruitful day? Did people come into the kingdom? He said, no, we didn't have any blessed additions, but we had some very blessed subtractions. And sometimes it goes like that. And so this was what he was going to. He was going to some pretty hard-hearted and, sometimes the hardest people to deal with are God's people in rebellion. Rather deal with pagans right and left. Someone had said long ago that just one rebellious or backslidden Christian does more damage than 10 of the most intellectual and scholarly atheists in the world. That's the truth. That's the truth. A lot of damage gets done. A lot of damage was getting done to God's name at that time. And so he sends Ezekiel into the middle of this. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces, and your forehead strong against their foreheads, like adamant stone, harder than flint. I've made your forehead, Ezekiel. You ever sometimes, I think that a lot of times the pastor or the preacher can be thick-headed, and we can have a tendency to be stubborn in our own way and thick of forehead. But sometimes it's not a bad idea for the congregation, when they have a pastor like that, to examine the condition of the congregation. Sometimes God has to give them a big, thick forehead, and a stubbornness and a whatever kind of strength in order to withstand the continual rebellion that he faces among God's people. And God said, listen, they're stubborn. They're dug in. I mean, they got hard heads. I'm going to make you more hard-headed than them. And that's necessary. So sometimes you see those rams on those National Geographics, boom, and it's just like an explosion, and they bounce back, and the whole thing. And so God said, I'm going to make you, Ezekiel. So boom, and their head just shatters all over the place. Anyway, my mind, that's how I see it. So I'm a little slanted towards the preacher. But anyway, so there's that making their forehead strong. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. So warning them not to be afraid of them. And moreover, he said to me, son of man, receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you and hear with your ears. And go, go get to the captives, to the children of your people, and speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or whether they refuse. And so God tells Ezekiel, I want you to speak the truth for me, whether they listen or whether they don't listen to you. That's all that God wanted him to do, was just be faithful to speak the word. And then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a great thunderous voice, blessed is the glory of the Lord from his place. And I also heard the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels beside them, and a great thunderous noise. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong on me. So God lifts him up, takes him to another place, and deposits him. And we saw that in the New Testament, where God did that with Philip, taking him out of that great revival there in chapter 8, going on in Samaria, lifted him up and took him out to the area of Gaza to minister to the Ethiopian eunuch. And so God can do that. God lifted him up. His hand was strong upon Ezekiel. And then I came to the captives at Tel Abib, who dwelt by the river Chebar, and I sat there. I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days. He couldn't even open his mouth for 7 days. Now, Ezekiel is very, very honest about his call into the ministry. He's not terribly excited about it. And he says as much. I went, he says in verse 14, in bitterness and in the heat of my spirit. When he looked and he said, this is what I get to do with my life, speaking to God's rebellious people, and he knew the extent of their rebellion and how much they'd given themselves over to the false prophets and how in disfavor God and his word was. And so Imagine being called into a ministry where God plunks you into the middle of it and you can't get a word out of your mouth for 7 days. It wasn't that he kept himself quiet. He couldn't produce a word. He sees how hard this ministry is going to be. And it came to pass, verse 16, at the end of the 7 days, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel, and therefore hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. Now, a watchman was a very, very critical position in those ancient days. It was a very warlike time, and a watchman was a man who was posted upon the walls of a city, and he would watch for danger, and that was what he would do. He would take his post, he would take his position, and he would look out, look to the left, look to the right, look everywhere on the horizon there to try and spot danger. And when he spotted danger, it was his responsibility to then warn the people in the city of the danger that was coming. So a watchman's job was very, very simple. He was essentially a warner. And God is calling Ezekiel now to be a warner to God's people. And then, and when I say, he said, the Lord to Ezekiel, verse 18, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. He'll be responsible for it, but his blood I will require at your hand. And so here was Ezekiel. He was supposed to just deliver the message that God gave to him. God said, I don't want a mediator. I don't want you to make up a message. I don't want you to give your opinions. I don't want you to be silent when I give you a message. I want you to deliver a message. And if I give you a message to deliver and you don't deliver it, the person will still be responsible for their sin, but you'll also be responsible for failing to warn them. Now, I think all of this ties to a passage in the New Testament. In James chapter 3, where James wrote and he said, be not many masters, for you shall face the harsher judgment. And literally what he's saying there is, be not many teachers, for teachers are going to face a harsher judgment. And for me, the judgment that I will face when I stand before the Lord will be a harsher judgment than one who does not teach the Word. But it's not just me because I'm a pastor. It's everyone who teaches the Word of God. And there is, of necessity, God is planting within Ezekiel the fear of God. The fear of God. Ezekiel, one day you're going to stand before me and you're going to give an account. And this is a heavy duty responsibility. And if you come to a part that you don't like to teach, or you think people aren't going to accept, or it's going to be hard for people to hear, or you think it's going to have this kind of an impact, then you better be careful and deliver it, otherwise I'm going to hold you responsible for not doing it. God wanted him just to deliver the Word of God. That was his responsibility. That's a heavy, heavy warning in verse 18, but it's a needed warning. You know, that's one of the blessings of just heading through the Scriptures. Because you hit it all. You hit it all. And no one can say, that guy, he was targeting me. I know it. He knew what was going on. And I just say, listen, count me out of that game. I'm just heading through the Scriptures, just minding my own business, just heading right through the Scriptures. You leave me out of that complaint. And so that's one of the great things, is that you hit everything. And the beautiful thing is you hit it in proportion to which God puts it in His Word. So you're not overemphasizing anything. You're not underemphasizing anything. And so that's the beauty of it. But He warns him now to declare all of the Word. And then he said, verse 19, yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you've delivered your soul. Ezekiel, you're not responsible when you deliver the message and then people don't listen to it. You've delivered your soul. You're free from responsibility in that. And that's a very, very important thing for anyone teaching the word to also understand. He needs, a person that's teaching the word, male or female, needs to have that fear of the Lord so they declare everything that's in that word. But there's also that important thing that you declare the word of God, but you can't live everybody's life for them. And everyone's going to have to make their own stand before the Lord with what they do with the message that's delivered. And that's very nice to know, because that would drive you crazy if you thought you had the responsibility of motivating everyone. And then he said, again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die because you did not give him warning. And he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. And so here is Ezekiel being commanded to warn those who are righteous, but they're starting to backslide. They're turning away from the Lord. They're heading to unrighteousness. And then he said, verse 21, nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and also you will have delivered your soul. And so Ezekiel was called as a watchman, and he was called as one who was responsible to deliver the word of God. And if he would deliver the word of God, then he was free of blood guiltiness. He was free of what of being responsible for what people then did or didn't do with the word of God. Well, people say, oh boy, oh, I'm glad that that's Old Testament and Old Covenant, but actually we see a very, very amazing parallel to this entire passage in the book of Acts chapter 20, where the Apostle Paul is giving his farewell address, what he thought would be his final contact with the Ephesian elders. And he met with those Ephesian elders and he said to them, he said, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia and what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with all many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful to you, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me there. And then the Apostle Paul said, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And he said, and indeed now I know that you, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. And he said, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. I'm innocent of your blood, he said to that church at Ephesus. And then he gave the reason why. He said, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. And because he had declared the entire counsel of God, he was free from the responsibility of what they then did with that word. The importance of delivering the word. The importance of delivering the gospel. Preaching the gospel. The responsibility of preaching the gospel in this day. Whether a person accepts it or doesn't accept it, that's not our responsibility. God told Ezekiel, listen, they're going to refuse you. They're going to refuse your message. They're going to reject you because they reject me and my message. And we get that all mixed up. We think we all take it all personally instead of that we're an ambassador for the Lord. And what's happening is a rejection of God. But there is to be that place where we take that position, we deliver that gospel, we deliver the word of God, and then we give people the choice of what they're going to do with it. And then I'm freed from the responsibility by delivering that message. And so the importance of it. Now, that doesn't mean that we catch people in corners, and sometimes that happens. I've seen some witnessing like that. Maybe a Christian will find themselves in a place where there's an elevator. They spend 8 hours in the elevator witnessing all day, hit those buttons and lock it between the floors. put the person right in the corner and begin to preach to them. You know, I mean, you know, when someone's not listening to what you have to say and that kind of thing, you can't cram it down their throat. But we do have a responsibility to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and to deliver that message that He's given to us to deliver in this world. And it's an important, important responsibility. There were times when Ezekiel would be silent and God would have him be silent. And there are times that it's that way in our life. But a lot of times God wanted him to be speaking, and He wants us to be declaring His word too. And then the hand of the Lord, verse 22, was upon me there, and He said to me, "Arise, go out into the plain, and there I shall talk with you." And so I arose and I went out into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, like the glory which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. And then the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet and spoke with me and said to me, "Go shut yourself inside your house. And you, O son of man, surely they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them." That's a fun ministry. Listen, I want you to go in there, and before the sermon is over, they're going to have you all tied up in your own, you know, and gagged. "And I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and not be a reprover to them, for they are a rebellious house." And so that was the beginning of the ministry, and I like that. God said, "You're going to head out there, shut yourself in the house. They're going to bind you with ropes so you can't go out among them." And then God said to Ezekiel, "I'm going to make you mute." In other words, you're only going to be able to speak when I give you the ability to speak. Wouldn't that be handy? Wouldn't things get quiet all over the world, you know? But that's what it would be. And sometimes, you know, God can do that just supernaturally, because sometimes when you're being treated that way, you're going to say some things that you shouldn't say when you're ministering to a rebellious house. And so God was going to make him mute in the midst of that treatment. "But when I speak to you," verse 27, "with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God,' he who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house." And then in chapter 4, and really in chapters 4 and 5, God takes a whole new method of trying to reach his rebellious people through the prophet. And what he's going to do is he's going to get Ezekiel to act out some parables. We have a saying today that actions speak louder than words. And that means one thing, but a lot of times actions get noticed more than words. And God recognized that, and so he realized he's dealing with a rebellious people. And a lot of times a rebellious people won't sit and listen to words. So you got to incorporate drama form and different things to keep their attention and all of that. And so he says, "Listen, we're going to do some drama for them. We're going to do some living parables, some acted out visual parables, in order to get the message through to them." And God's willing to do anything to get through to people. And so he says to him, the first thing that he wanted him to do was, he said in chapter 4, verse 1, "You also, son of man, take a clay tablet and lay it before you and portray on it a city, Jerusalem." So Ezekiel probably goes outside of the front door of his house and kind of the court there on the street or whatever, and he's to take a clay brick, probably about 14 by 14 in those days, and it was probably wet clay, and God calls him now to draw a map of the city of Jerusalem on that wet clay. And all of the people that would be gathering around him watching what he's doing, they would recognize this is a map of Jerusalem. Whatever this guy is about, he's communicating something from Jerusalem. And then God said to him, "Lay siege against it, build a siege wall against it, and heap up a mound against it, set camps against it also, and place battering rams against it all around." So he takes this piece of clay, he puts the map of Jerusalem on there, and probably allows it to dry, and there he is sitting out in front of his house with this thing, and all of a sudden he begins to build these siege mounds against this piece of brick. and the battering rams and all of the different things of warfare. He just starts to build it all around. And that's one of the things I loved to do as a kid. We'd always get those plastic soldiers. We put together whole military scenes on the side of the yard and then grab a bunch of dirt claws and wipe them all out. But that's what you do when you're a little boy. And so that's what he's doing. He's putting this whole image out there in front of them. And then he says something interesting. Moreover, take for yourself an iron plate, probably a large iron plate used for cooking in his house, and set it as an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face against it, and it shall be besieged, and you shall lay siege against it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel. And so he lays out that the whole siege scene around it, the brick that's laid out there, and they would understand that what he was communicating was that Jerusalem is going to be attacked. Now, all of the false prophets were telling all of the Jews in Babylon that Jerusalem is going to survive, our captivity is going to be a short captivity, we're going to go back to Jerusalem, and Ezekiel is going to communicate by use of drama here something entirely different, that there's going to be a siege and the city is going to be destroyed. Now, Ezekiel is representing the Lord in this whole scene. So when he puts that iron plate there in the ground, he puts the iron plate in the ground, here's that whole model of Jerusalem and the battle that's going on, and then Ezekiel hid his face in behind that metal plate. And what was being communicated to the Jews, and they would understand it, is that not only is Jerusalem going to be destroyed, but it's going to be destroyed with the full knowledge of God, and not only the full knowledge of God, but it's going to be destroyed under His direction. And that would have been a heavy, heavy thing to them, because they never thought God would ever bring judgment on Jerusalem Himself. So you imagine, there's Ezekiel, he's on his side, hiding behind the plate there, he's got the whole thing built and everything. That's going to draw a crowd. If you don't think it would, just come downtown and do it. And see what happens. You might get some law enforcement involved in whatever kind of message. But that would instantly draw a pretty serious crowd. And so what God was communicating to them is, listen, you think your hope is in Jerusalem, but your hope isn't in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's going to be wiped out. Your hope is in me and walking in obedience to me. And then he gives them a second sign in verse 4. Lie also on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it according to the number of the days that you lay on it, that is your side, you shall bear their iniquity. For I have laid on you the years of their iniquity according to the number of the days, 390 days, so shall you bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And so God calls Ezekiel as the prophet now to lay on his left-hand side for 390 days straight. You want to be a prophet? 390 days straight he lays on his side. And what it represents is the sin of the northern kingdom of Israel. And then when you've completed them, you've the 390 days, then here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to Hawaii. I want you to have a good time, that kind of thing. No, he says, then I want you to lay again on your right side, and then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year. And so each day represented a year in some way of the rebellion and the sin of the northern kingdom of Israel, the 390, and then the 40 days representing 40 years as it relates to Judah. Now, everyone has all kinds of ideas about what these 390 and this 40 means, and I read them, and I don't know about all those theories. So sufficient to say that the days concerning Israel were significantly larger than Judah, because they were a much more sinful kingdom in their rebellion against God than Judah. And I'm not willing to go any further in terms of speculating on dates and what all that represents. I'm not saying that it doesn't represent anything, and there aren't people smarter than me that can figure that out. I'm just not smart enough tonight to figure it out. And so we'll leave it there for when we get back to it in 25 years. So, I mean, that's a pretty heavy thing to lay there. Some of the, you know, commentators, they look at it and they say, well, you know, he probably didn't lay on his side day and night for all of that time. Since it was a public teaching, they probably had him, he was probably in that condition during the day, but then at night he went into the house. I don't know, this is what he says right here. And so could have had him out there day and night laying upon his side. But again, interesting, that would surely get people's attention. They say, what in the world are you laying out here 390 days straight? What does this symbolize? Your sin. Your sin. Now, what God is doing is, for 390 days, plus the 40 days there, or let's see, was it 40 days? Let me make sure I get it. 40, 30, 40, 175 by 12, by the autumnal equinox, and we work it in, and we square it by there, and that's what we come up with. That's exactly right, 40 days. So, you have the 390 and the 40 days there. And so here he is laying on his side. What's God doing? What he's doing is, in effect, he's preaching the same sermon over and over again. For 430 days, he preaches the same sermon through this guy's life. There's a story about a preacher that went to a church, and he was a new preacher to that church, and he delivered this message. And people thought, hey, not a bad preacher. And they thought it was, that was a great message. And so the next Sunday he preached again. And, you know, still a good message, but not as great as the week before. Now, we'll see what he comes up with next week. Not the same message again the next week. And then he did it for fourth week. And now that is not such a great message. And now you've gone from preaching to meddling. And so they asked him, you know, how long he was going to preach this message. He said, I'm going to preach it until you get it. And so that's kind of what the Lord is doing here. I mean, imagine listening to the same sermon for 430 days. I mean, that's a commentary on thickness and stubbornness and hard-heartedness that he would have to do it. But that's what he did over and over again. You think, oh, nothing could be harder than that. One moment, please. Verse 9. Then he says to Ezekiel, as he gives him another sign, and he said, also take for yourself wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt. I don't even know what spelt is. And put them into one vessel and make bread out of them for yourself. And so he takes all of these grains, these mix of grains, a little bit of this, a little bit of that. Some of the grains are good. Others of them are just like junk grains that no one would eat if they had any choice in the matter. And puts it all together, makes some kind of a bread out of it. And then that was what he was supposed to eat. And what that represented was what the people were going to eat during the siege in Jerusalem. And so he's communicating, Jerusalem's going to fall, Jerusalem's going to fall. And what he's communicating is, in that siege, they're going to eat anything and everything. They're going to mix things together to eat like you've never dreamed would get mixed together. And that's what happened in that siege. In fact, they began to eat one another. And so but there was that scraping together of a few kernels of this and a few kernels of that, and didn't matter, whatever it might, you know, be, and put them together, and then to eat those things. And so that restricted diet, and this is what he was going to eat during the number of days that he laid on his side. This is going to be his diet for 430 days. Oh, yuck. 390 days, he said, you shall eat it, and your food which you eat shall be by weight 20 shekels a day. From time to time you shall eat it. And that's about 12 ounces of food that he was eating each day of that variety. And he said, you shall also drink water by measure 1/6 of a hin, and that's a little bit over a pint. From time to time you shall drink. And that was the amount of water that he would drink. And the water supply would begin to get weaned back and would be restricted. And so he was taking on the diet of the people that were going to be in the siege in Jerusalem before their very eyes. And you shall eat it as barley cakes and bake it using the fuel of human waste in their sight. And the Lord said, so shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles where I drive them. So not only was it a pretty crummy grain combination, but it was to be prepared over the fuel of dried human waste. Yuck. I mean, what can you say? I mean, that's pretty rough. Now, one of the things that would happen in any siege is one of the first things they would run out of would be fuel. They'd run out of wood. So now anything and everything would start to be burned once it had dried to be used as a fuel. And you look at this thing and you say, why in the world would the Lord ask Ezekiel to prepare this meal over that kind of fuel? And we look at that, and I mean, and it does exactly what God wants it to do in this passage. I mean, it repulses you. I mean, just as a person would be repulsed to see a backyard that was filled with human refuse, just as they would be repulsed to go into a home that was filled with human refuse, just as a person would be repulsed if they went into a church that was filled with human refuse. What God is saying to these people is, that is how repulsed I am by Jerusalem because of all the idolatry that is in this city, and it's there because of my people. And he's telling them, you've turned the city that is the apple of my eye into a sewer for me. And that's what he's communicating to them. And that's what they had turned it into with idolatry. God was troubled by it. Well, Ezekiel is from a priestly family. And he hears God give this declaration to him, and Ezekiel protests. You notice there in verse 14. So he said, oh, Lord God, indeed I have never defiled myself from my youth till now. I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has abominable flesh ever come into my mouth. Lord, listen, I can't do that. And he was familiar with the law. In the law, there was very strict standards as it related to hygiene. When a person was to use the restroom, when they were traveling through the wilderness, they were to go outside of the camp with a shovel, dig a hole, do what was necessary, cover it back over. There was a real concern for that, so that for hygiene, but also for just, you know, ceremonial cleanness related to things. And then, so Ezekiel says, you know, listen, Lord, is there another way on this thing? And then the Lord said to me in verse 15, see, I am giving you cow dung instead of human waste, and you shall prepare your bread over it. And so he did for the 390 years. Now, in many places in the world, it's not unusual at all, even to this day, but certainly in the ancient times. It wasn't unusual to take the dung of a cow or of a camel or whatever, mix it in with straw, let it dry, and then use that for fuel. When I've been in India, I've seen frequently where the dung from cows or oxen is taken. It's mixed together with straw, put into a paddy, and then it is put right against the plaster walls and allowed to dry in the sun. And when it becomes completely dry, they know it's ready for use because it simply falls off the wall. And then it is used for fuel in that culture. Now, not necessarily for food, but other purposes for which fuel was needed. And so God brings it back down from the use of human refuse to the use of the animal refuse. Again, a picture of what the idolatry of God's people had turned the apple of his eye into with their idolatry. And moreover, he said to me, Son of man, surely I will cut off the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and shall drink water by measure and with dread. So here's the interpretation of the sign, that they may lack bread and water and be dismayed with one another and waste away because of their iniquity. And so we'll stop there tonight and pick it up in chapter 5 next time as he continues these visual signs in order to get the attention of his people. What a prophet, the prophet Ezekiel. Yet he was faithful to his call, faithful to be a watchman to the nations.